Ephesians chapter 1. Now let us beg the Lord to open His Word to us and bless it, bless the reading and hearing of it. Our dear Lord, we open again this day Your holy Word together. We come to this hallowed portion of Holy Scripture, so memorable in our minds and in our hearts. Ephesians chapter 1. Oh, the first time we ever did discover what this chapter is really about. Salvation is of the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Words could not be plainer nor more powerful. The one set forth in this portion. Oh, dear Lord, if our eyes have not yet been opened to this glorious scripture, would it please You to do so this evening? Right while we're reading and hearing these words read, open these things to our understanding, in our souls, in the depths of our being, to perceive Your grace and Your mercy to poor sinners in the Lord Jesus. What words these are. Such weight the importance we little know. Father, bless Your word, we pray, and Your gospel in this place and in every place on this globe where the true gospel is preached and believed. Help us, one and all. Most of all myself. How easy it is to be the reader, not have a true sense of the words being read. Help me and help us, I pray, for Christ's sake. This passage perhaps stands alone in the way that it treats the subject of God's saving mercies. And it is put in a very short compass. The actual section itself is only verse 3 through 14. But we'll read the chapter so that we can see both what precedes it and what follows it. Trust the Lord to bless it to our understanding. Our subject this morning is our subject this evening. Salvation is of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, this letter is addressed to the saints which are at Ephesus. All believers are saints. And to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Christ is our faithfulness, and all believers who are in Him are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's that section of verses, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places or in the heavenlies in Christ. And I meant to mention when we started verse 3 that we have the beginning of a sentence that will not end until we get to the end of verse 6. So you notice the punctuation after 3. It is a colon. We're going to hear some more about these blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Here they are. According as He has chosen us in Christ, before the foundation of the world, long before Adam was ever made, this choosing on the part of God has occurred. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Here's the second blessing, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Some people don't like predestination, but that sounds pretty good to me. Predestined to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Notice we've had no end to suggest by punctuation that we've reached the end of the sentence. So here's verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. All of this is to that end, to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Wherein, in that grace, in that glorious grace, wherein God has made us accepted in the Beloved. Period. That's one sentence. That's the glorious work of God the Father in gospel grace and mercy in Christ. Now we come to God the Son. Verses 7 through 12 is one single sentence. Speaking of our Lord Jesus as the Beloved, verse 7 says, in whom, in the Beloved, we have redemption through His blood. It is not the possibility of being redeemed. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. In whom, same sentence now, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We are heirs and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him, of God, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Still did not reach the end of the sentence. Verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14 are sometimes called the chorus in these statements. As you'll notice, it is very similar to the one in verse 6. Verse 12 is, that we should be to the praise of His glory, the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. I believe it was Hawker who asked the question, well, just who did first trust in Christ? If I remember right, it was on his deathbed and somebody was reading this text at his request. And he interrupted and said, now, who first trusted in Christ? God did. In the covenant of redemption, the Lord Jesus promised to be our surety, our Savior, our substitute, our representative. God first trusted in Christ. Now we have the glorious privilege of trusting in Him as well. All right, verse 13 and 14. Here's the third sentence. In whom? In Christ, you also trusted. When does a sinner trust Christ? After that you heard the word of truth. We have to hear the truth to be saved. God does not use unholy means to accomplish holy purposes. If He did, why would He do it? Because He cannot save men any other way? He has to resort to methods that are not honoring to Himself and exalting to His character? In whom you trusted after that you heard the word of truth, described in the next phrase, the gospel of your salvation. After that you believed. Let's see, I missed something there. In whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And here's the chorus, unto the praise of His glory. That chorus is repeated three times, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. Now, beginning at 15, Paul tells the Corinthians what he's been asking for them in prayer to God. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Here's what he asked, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know three things. Number one, what is the hope of God's calling? If God has called us by the power of His grace to faith in Christ, that fact alone ought to give the believer hope. The second, what? And what the riches of the glory God's inheritance in the saints. Not our inheritance. His inheritance in His people. Amazing, amazing indeed. And the third one, verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe? The exceeding greatness of God's power to people who believe. Here's that power described. According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. That's what it takes to bring us to faith in Christ. It ain't walking a church aisle. It ain't taking a preacher's hand. It ain't none of that stuff whatsoever. This is divine. This is almighty grace. Verse 21, speaking of setting him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under Christ's feet. Everything is subject to the Lord Jesus. I mean everything. You can't name one thing that isn't. Everything. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Salvation is of the Lord. If that ain't what that chapter says, I don't know what it says. Glorious indeed. Now hang on to Ephesians. Right now we're going to look at chapter 2. But I want to read you a statement by Mr. Spurgeon on these words, salvation is of the Lord. Oh, to know the full meaning of the words, salvation is of the Lord. The Holy Spirit alone can beat this truth into men's minds. A man will lie broken at the foot of a steep cliff, every bone dislocated by his fall, and yet still hope to save himself. That's us. Piles of sin will fall upon him and bury him, and still his self-trust will live. Mountains of actual transgressions will overwhelm him, and floodwaters of guilt will surround him, but he will still entertain thoughts of delivering himself. Though crushed to atoms, every particle of our nature reeks with conceit. Though ground to powder, our very dust is pungent with pride. Only the Holy Spirit can render the sinner utterly helpless and make him receive the humbling truth, salvation is of the Lord. That's well said. Well said. All right, let's work on this. Salvation is of the Lord. I want to give you four statements. Four stubborn statements that put it in such a form as to cause us to truly think and try to determine which is it that I hold to be the truth. The salvation about which we read in chapter 1, is that salvation, God's salvation, is it a gift of God or is it an offer from God? Is God offering men salvation or is he sovereignly giving us the gift of salvation in his grace as described in the first chapter of this book? If you'll turn in Ephesians 2 down to verse 8, let's look at these three verses. We looked at the first three this morning. In fact, let's pick up at verse 4 since we stopped at verse 3 this morning. Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, oh, how rich he is, infinitely rich, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, you want to know God's motive? Here it is. Here's the reason he saves sinners in the manner and way in which he does. Verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. God's putting the riches of his grace, the exceeding riches of his grace, on display for all this world, all heaven and all hell to see. To show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Now let's answer that question. Is salvation a gift, or is God simply making us an offer? And it's up to us. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that faith, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, not only is faith the gift, but Christ in the gospel is the gift of God. His grace is a gift. Grace cannot be anything but a gift. If we can earn it or merit it, it's no longer a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Everything God does, He purposed it in eternity. Everything. Nothing excepted. Everything. All right, how about turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? And I won't, if I can help it, I won't make you the promise I did this morning to look at only one scripture for each point I was trying to make. So I need two for this one. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Once more, we need to reflect on what we've read concerning this salvation, particularly those verses in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Here's the question. Is salvation by divine, sovereign, free grace, or is it somehow by chance? People just happen to get saved. I don't even like that term, get saved. No, God saves us. Let's answer that from the scriptures. By divine choice or by chance? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. For you see your calling, brethren, the call of God, that irresistible call that we spoke about this morning. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I'm pretty sure the governor probably goes to church somewhere, but I guarantee you it ain't here. And the politicians as well. But I don't think you'll find them where the gospel is preached. For the most part, there are exceptions, I'm sure. I just don't know who they are. But that doesn't make any matter that I don't know who they are. Just look around you, not only here but elsewhere, people that you know, that God is truly converted by the power of His grace in Christ. See if you find many of this number. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Well, who does God call? Verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen. Yes, and things which are not to bring to nothing things that are. All to this end, that no flesh should glory in His presence. All the glory belongs to our precious Savior. One more scripture in this regard, 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Just one verse. Is salvation by a divine choice? Does God really choose whom He saves? Or does He just leave things at random, letting, as we say, the chips fall where they may. Look at verse 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The apostle is writing now to another congregation. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. How does he know this? Because God has, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation. The Lord doesn't take his pool of chosen people and throw some out and add some more. This choice was made in eternity past in that blessed covenant of grace. Because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. That is, by the regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit in the new birth. And belief of the truth. Of the truth. Well, preacher, surely there's people saved in these other churches. Well, do they believe the truth? If they do, they are. But I'll warrant you, they didn't hear it where they're attending. At least not in the places that I know of. I can't speak of all others and wouldn't even try. It's truly amazing that we know and believe this to be the truth. God has preachers that we ain't never heard of, right here in this very state. I do believe that. I would love to meet them, but so far I haven't. Norm Wells was telling me about a fellow whose father was in their congregation in Oregon and had just died, and the son was a pastor from Tennessee, a Baptist church in Tennessee. So he comes to Oregon for his father's funeral, and his father wanted his son to bring a message at his funeral. And, you know, Norm was on pins and needles. He didn't know what to do. And he said when that guy got up to speak, all of his fears were put to rest. This old boy was pastoring a church. He got kicked out of a church in Tennessee. One of his deacons told him right out plainly, I do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. So the pastor brought it before the other deacons and was going to bring a motion before the church to remove the man. Instead of removing him, they removed the preacher. Best thing that ever happened to him. Norm was on cloud nine, I tell you. He was truly, truly amazed. All right, here's the third thing. Is salvation by the will of man, or is it by God's will? And the easiest answer to that, the simplest answer to that, is in John chapter 1. And I must confess that for many years, I knew verse 12 of John 1 was in my Bible, but I did not know that verse 13 even existed. Isn't it amazing how we can read our Bibles, see one statement and just ignore the next one, when they're connected? If you'll look at the punctuation at the end of verse 12, you cannot leave verse 13 out. It's mandatory. All right, verses 12 and 13. After having said he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which or who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Born of God. The new birth is not man's work, it's God's work. Not of blood, doesn't matter who you're kin to, nor of the will of the flesh. The sinner has no will to be saved. He's against salvation and against Christ until God conquers it by the power of His Spirit and grace. No matter how many other people want this man to be saved, it is not of the will of man, but it is solely and only and truly of God. Of God. Can't be any otherwise. I know you know these things, but we do need to be reminded. One more scripture. Goodness, I'm going to finish earlier than I planned. I might have to read you something else. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Toward the end of chapter 13, particularly from verses 44 and following, Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel of Christ in a place called Antioch of Pisidia, started back in verse 14 of this chapter. Let me start reading at verse 44. And the next Sabbath day, the previous Sabbath, now Paul has preached in the Jewish synagogue. And there were right many people there, and some who weren't Jews were there. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And this simple little statement that'll either bless you or curse you, one or the other. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The question is, are we ordained to eternal life because we believe, or do we believe as the result of being ordained to eternal life? It's obvious it is the result of being ordained to eternal life. If we could ever get one thing truly fixed in our understanding, God does not react. Reaction is is a response to something unexpected. There's nothing unexpected on the part of God. There's no surprises. I don't know if I can say this, but I must. Not even any disappointment. The Lord is pleased with what He's purposed for making this world and putting the human race on it. And letting that race fall in the first man that was ever created. This is His plan. This is His purpose. And it's being worked out with the passing of every day. And everything that takes place in this world is subservient to that purpose. It's either for the glory of God or the good of His people. And those two things are virtually just one thing. They're the same. They're the very same. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, I brought with me tonight, I didn't know if I'd use it or not, but I'd like to read this to you. You've probably seen a copy of it somewhere along the way. That little book, What Think Ye of Christ, was written by a man by the name of Milford Hall, Sr. And he wrote another book entitled Two Worlds, in which he gives, in the first chapter that's about 50 pages long, he gives a brief description of his experience and how he came to know the true living Christ and God's mercy and grace in him. So I'll just read it, try not to comment. Father taught me to be honest, truthful, and sober, but alas, much of his teaching after marrying and leaving his roof, and especially after the death of my wife, very few months after her death had elapsed before I fell in with some wild boys and men, and I went to excess in drinking and carousing. I had wild blood in my veins. I thought I had found a way to drown all my troubles. I sinned against all the laws of God and man. I soon became the worst outlaw of my riotous company. Now, this is leaving out a lot. This is just a summation. I saw that something was radically wrong, but I could not tell what was wrong with me or what to do about it. Here I stood, hopeless and helpless, on the brink of eternity. I felt forced to believe and plead that a soul could in some way or other be saved by good works. You know anything about that? I had a hope, though a faint one, that I could somehow atone for my sins by keeping the law, thus meriting the grace of God. I was trying to work my passage to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. I gave alms to the poor, hoping to atone for my sins thereby. Finally, after many sad failures to act perfectly to God's holy law, it began to dawn on me that I must look elsewhere, some kind of power to save. I saw that to be saved by the works of the law, we must be as holy as the angels and be as pure and immaculate as Jesus. And he's dead right. The law requires perfection and won't take anything less. Never has, never will. I had tried every plan upon earth that my poor mind could conceive and had experimentally found out by many trials that my strength was just as deficient and rotten as my righteousness was filthy and imperfect. I had been about this solemn business now about 6 years. 6 years with no success. I saw very clearly and felt keenly that everything depended solely upon God's manifesting or concealing his power, but nothing depended on me. He's come a long ways. I was now thoroughly converted from my righteous self. I could no longer wear or admire my garment of self-righteousness. I had proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that the poor returning prodigal need not look for mercy upon the ground of his good works. Yea, moreover, I saw that God had in the person of his Son finished the redemptive work on the cross, and that there was nothing left for me to do as the ground of my acceptance with God. Suddenly and very unexpectedly, one day while despairing of any hope forever, a great peace came over me. Now all my sins and guilt were gone. I knew not where. Now I was free and happy because of this undeserved and unexpected clemency. I felt like a bird let out of a cage. I was born again. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. I could never lay hands on those old burdens of sin again. Now I was shining in the borrowed righteousness of my substitute and sponsor. Now I was very, very happy and completely clad in his robe of perfect righteousness. I was born again into the spiritual world. I had on the best robe. Now I saw that God's mercy in Christ has no motive but his own will. Now I saw that if God showed mercy for any foreseen works, mercy would then be turned into justice and would lose both its name and its nature, I saw very clearly that self-righteousness is the secret curse of Christianity and the root of all our sins. My friends, that says it. It says it. Mr. Hall lived from 1891 to 1971.